Up to now, we've been dealing with Luther and the Lutheran part of the Reformation. Tonight, we move to Switzerland, what is now Switzerland. When we talk about Calvin, as I said, we're not in the 16th century. We're not yet in Switzerland. Geneva is an independent city-state, but now is a part of the Swiss Confederation. So we're going to begin to talk tonight about Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation. In the beginning of the book, the textbook, there is a map of the Swiss Confederation just right at the beginning, like the second page, so you can have a look at that. And I can't explain all of the details in it, except that the territories that are white are the cantons that make up the Swiss Confederation. I don't know what it means by mandated territories and so on, but this is the 13. There are, I think it varies from time to time, but there are 13 cantons. And you see Geneva way down at the left bottom, kind of by itself. And Lake Geneva is there with what looks like measles on it. That's the big Lake Geneva. So this is a territory made up of independent cantons that are loosely federated with at least three languages. There's actually a fourth, German, Italian, and French. Most of the territories speak German. But there is a fourth language. I don't know that it has its own canton, but it's called Romance. And it's a quite unusual and rare language, but there are still some people in Switzerland that speak it. What seems to have brought these people together, beyond the fact that they lived close to one another, is that they were united by their opposition to the Habsburg rulers. That would be people like Charles V, who's the Holy Roman Emperor in this period. And later, they had large territories, this dynasty or this family, in Spain, in the Netherlands, in Germany, Austria, Hungary. And if you go over to cities like Budapest or Vienna, you will see great palaces that were built by the Habsburg rulers. And a very powerful family. And the people in Switzerland were, in general, opposed to the influence of the Habsburgs. There was a tradition in Switzerland of mercenary military service. And that comes into the story of Zwingli. We'll talk about that. But if you've seen TV reports from the Vatican, you may have seen Swiss guards. They have quite colorful costumes. I don't think when they were in battle they wore those things, but they were kind of their, like the Marine fancy dress and so on. But there's a background to that that goes back to these centuries in which young men from Switzerland made money by going and fighting for whoever would hire them. Seems a strange thing to us, this idea of mercenary military service. But remember in the American Revolution, the Hessians came over. They were from Hesse in Germany. They were mercenaries. They were hired to come and fight on the side of the British. Zwingli was born in 1484. His father was a town clerk and a mayor, so this is from what we call the middle class earlier on. That meant that he had means to get an education for his son. So Zwingli studied at Bern and Vienna and Basel, and graduated in 1506, and then he became a priest. He was a Catholic priest in two different places. I found I have a typo in Einsiedeln. There's an extra L there before the D, so you can take that out. Probably that's the last time you will be concerned with the spelling of that name, but for Harold's sake, I was careful to point that out. And he accompanied these mercenary troops as a chaplain two or three times. You sometimes get different reports depending on what whose history you are reading. But at least twice he went to Italy to fight there with or to accompany the troops who were fighting. In this case, employed by the Pope and by Emperor Maximilian, who were engaged in a conflict against Francis I. And so this is a time of a lot of military conflict, and as we've talked about before, this is, in this case, it's not Catholics about Protestants, but against Protestants, but it's Catholics fighting against Catholics. And Francis is always wanting to expand his territory east and to get control of lands in Italy, and he's being resisted in this case by the Pope, who also has the Papal States over which he is the ruler, and Maximilian. While he was a priest, he lived an immoral life. He was involved in sexual immorality, not with a single lapse or something like that, but ongoing series of affairs. And later on, as he came to be called to be the pastor at Zurich, this issue was raised. And Zwingli humbly confessed his sin. And it's common in this period that people regarded marriage, among other things, as biblical. It comes from 1 Corinthians. A marriage as a preventative of immorality. So Paul said, you know, it's better to marry than to burn. And they took this quite seriously. This is in the period before people connected romantic love and marriage. Somebody's pointed out that John Milton is the first significant author to write about deep romance within the boundaries of marriage. Before this, the great romantic stories are tragic stories because they are outside of marriage. And so that's kind of a later development, interestingly. And Needham makes the point, for example, about Calvin's marriage, that it was rather unromantic. He thought well of his wife, but he thought about marriage as a way to get his freeing him up so he could do his scholarship. And though he had affection for his wife, it was not deeply romantic. Well, Zwingli, in fact, married a widow, Anna Reinhardt, in 1522, but this at a time when it was illegal for priests to marry. So there was a private, secret marriage made public a couple or 3 years later, but not a public marriage at the beginning. And the report is that he experienced conversion, that is to a Protestant understanding of the gospel, by reading a poem by Erasmus, which is quite interesting, because Erasmus stayed within the Catholic Church, but the thrust of this poem was, it had Jesus speaking about why do people call upon others and not just call upon me? And so he came to see Jesus as the source of his salvation rather than the invocation of the saints and Mary. Led to his becoming a Protestant, about 1515. It's interesting to read about his relationship to Luther. Needham talks about this on page 146. They, of course, came to a parting of the ways in their view of the Lord's Supper. So they weren't united in everything, but in their understanding of salvation by faith in Christ alone, justification by faith alone, they were agreed. And Needham gives us a quote from Zwingli on page 146. The papists, that is to say, the Catholics, say, "You must be Lutheran because you preach just as Luther writes." I reply, "I preach just as Paul writes. Why not call me Pauline? In my view, Luther is a mighty upholder of God who has closely studied the Bible more seriously than has been done on this earth for 1,000 years. No one has been like him in the manly, unshakable courage with which he has attacked the Pope. Still, I will not be called after Luther's name, for I've read little of his teaching. I will have no name except that of my captain, Christ, whose soldier I am. Yet I value Luther as highly as anyone alive." So he claims that it wasn't through reading Luther's writings that he became a Protestant, kind of an independent way of coming to that. But so far as the gospel is concerned, there was an agreement. I'm remembering, some of you may know that Dr. Ed Robeson, who taught in the seminary, is quite a computer buff and requires his students to get to use computer tools for the study of the New Testament and so forth. And I was talking with Jonathan Watt, who was in the Syracuse church where Ed was pastor years ago, and he was doing something with the computer, and I said to him, "I see you're a disciple of Ed Robeson." And he said, "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ." So that's a little bit about what he has affection for. It's not that he has any hostility toward Dr. Robeson, but he wanted to be clear, he's a disciple of no man. He's a disciple of Christ. Well, he went to Zurich in 1518, and there, like Luther, he preached against the sale of indulgences, and in his ministry gave great prominence to preaching, and preached through the New Testament in 6 years. Now, it's reported that Donald Gray Barnhouse in Philadelphia preached through Romans in something like 13 years. So he went slowly as he went through it. Zwingli took 6 years to go through, also preached through the Psalms. And let me make a comment on this. This is what we call continuous expository preaching. That is, going through books, and it has come in our circles to be pretty much the standard way of preaching. But to those of you who are older will know that this was not always so. When I was a student in the seminary in the 1950s, the standard way of preaching was either topical, take some topic and look at different places in the Bible where you learn about that topic, or to take a short text of Scripture. And often then you had to bring in a lot of material from all over to make a full sermon out of that. So textual or topical preaching. And our textbook that we used in the seminary in the 50s said, but sometime you ought to try expository preaching. It's hard to do, but you ought to try it sometime. That was sort of the thrust of it. And I did not learn in seminary how to do expository preaching, and had a great struggle through much of the time that I was a pastor, looking for an idea to preach on. That's what we've been taught to do. And then, just at my end of my time in San Diego, Pastor Masanaga from Japan was visiting, and he stayed with us San Diego, and he talked about his method of preaching, which was to preach through books. At that time, he was going through Matthew. He took a chapter a week, and that seemed new and strange to me. But I decided to try it, and I found it a great, from a preacher's standpoint, a great liberation. Didn't have to wonder, what am I going to preach on next week? And in seminary, I've been advocating that for three decades or more now. And so I attribute that, in my case, to Mr. Masanaga from Japan. But this was a standard way of preaching in the time of the Reformation. And if you've had access to Calvin's sermons, you find that's what he does. Wherever he finished one day, he started in and went on after that the next day, right in the same book. And I think it's a really good way to preach. I'm thinking of my mother, who, when there were guest ministers in her church, she wrote very brief, succinct letters, and often one sentence comment about the guest preacher. And she would say sometimes, well, it seemed more like a Bible study than a sermon, because it wasn't topical, and she wasn't used to this sort of new way of preaching. Luke.
It says through the New Testament 6 years. Would it be safe to assume he was preaching on like a daily basis or Calvin seems to be preaching almost every day.
Yeah, I don't believe Zwingli preached as often as... I think these were Lord's Day sermons. Needham comments about that. I'm a little bit fuzzy about it now, but I think these are... I think he preached on the Psalms, if I remember, on Friday. So it would be weekday. Some of you have read this also. Does that fit in with... Anyway, I think this was preaching weekly. Well, there was a plague. The plague came to Zurich in 1519, and Zwingli's brother died of it. This is the bubonic plague, which in the time before this had taken about a third of the population of Europe. It was a dreadful scourge that came. Zwingli himself was very ill, but he was given recovery by the Lord, and he wrote a poem about that, and I won't take time to read that, but you can find it in Needham, pages 180 to 182. He defended the principle of Scripture alone in a work called The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. And the thrust of that book was that for a right understanding of Scripture, number one, a right understanding of Scripture is possible to ordinary people. It's not for the clergy alone, but that lay people are able to understand the Scripture. But he also emphasized in this book that you need not only to be able to read, but you need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so this embodied what is a characteristic emphasis of the Reformation, and that is for a right understanding of Scripture, you need both the Word itself, rightly interpreted, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart to open the understanding to the real spiritual meaning of the Scripture. One of the symbolic breaks with the Catholic Church was to violate the rules of the Catholic Church about such things as the eating of meat. And in 1522, there was a day in which, Ash Wednesday of that year, in which a number of people, in a public and symbolic way, ate meat as a demonstration that they were not going to be bound by those rules of the Catholic Church. And Zwingli himself did not eat, actually, but he supported those who did. And then he wrote the principles about the principles involved in that in a work called Concerning Freedom and Choice of Food. And this is an early appearance of the principle of what we call liberty of conscience. You may know that the Westminster Confession has a chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And as the Confession says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. The idea is the Lord binds the conscience by way of the Scripture, but that human authority cannot add to what the Scripture requires. This is a principle of freedom from arbitrary church authority of imposing duties on people beyond that which the Scripture puts upon them. Zurich is still Catholic in terms of its legal structure and so on. Deciding whether Zurich will become Protestant or remain Catholic, there is a council held there in which Zwingli presented 67 propositions. This would be like Luther's 95 theses, which were proposals for debate. And at the end of that debate, the city council of Zurich decided that they would agree with Zwingli and they would be Protestant rather than Catholic. And Needham gives us some of those 67 conclusions, and I'll just read several of them. It's on page 182 and 183 in Needham. Number 18. Christ, having sacrificed himself once and for all, is forever a perpetual and acceptable offering for the sins of all believers. From this, it follows that the Mass is not a sacrifice, but a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice and a confirmation of the salvation that Christ has given to us. And it's important to note there the word commemoration. We'll talk later about Zwingli's view of the nature of the Lord's Supper, and commemoration is an important word for that. Number 19, Christ is the only mediator between God and ourselves, and that would be against invocation of saints and the idea of other lesser mediators. Number 38, everything that God has allowed and has or has not forbidden is right. Thus, marriage is permitted to everyone. And this would be against the requirement of celibacy for the clergy that had been a problem for him earlier on. And number 57, the true Holy Scriptures know nothing about any purgatory after this life. So this would be an outworking of the principle of Scripture alone. And Catholic Church appealed to tradition, but not to Scripture, to establish the doctrine of purgatory. And Zwingli rejects that doctrine. So that in response to this debate, it was persuasive to the council. They reputed the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Constance, who had had control over the church in the city of Zurich. And it's interesting, not surprising to you by now, I hope, that this action was taken by the city council. And we talked about the fact that Luther, for what he regarded kind of emergency reasons, gave the civil government a lot of control over at least the outward form of the church, what its government would be and what pastors would be assigned and so on. Zurich, under Zwingli, is also Erastian. That's the technical name for this. And from the beginning gave the city council jurisdiction over the church. There was a second Zurich disputation, and this also had to do with Catholic beliefs and practices, and led to the rejection of those. Lucas.
When you say that Luther gave the city council and Zwingli gave, is this just kind of they were kind of given the task of reorganizing the churches in their cities, and so they kind of, or they didn't hold a particular power to maybe.
Well, as I've said, and you'll need to talk to your wife because we talked about this last night. But, in fact, in Lutheran circles, the civil government was given jurisdiction over the church, the form of government of the church, for example, and assignment of pastors. Luther initially regarded this as an emergency measure because the Catholic bishops were no longer doing this. Somebody had to do it. Luther felt that the civil rulers were the appropriate ones to do it. But that then got kind of hardened into a tradition, and it continued in Lutheran circles. Now, think about this. Lutheran churches in America now are different because we have a whole different situation than there was true in Europe. But there's an interesting parallel. I think we'll not get to the Westminster Assembly because it comes later than our period that we're talking about. But you would need to understand, you maybe do understand, that the Westminster Assembly was called by the English Parliament. The members of the Assembly were selected by the English Parliament. And the decisions of the Westminster Assembly were not put into effect unless they were approved by the English Parliament. Well, what was the reason for that? The Parliament, you got union of church and state. Everywhere in Europe, that's the case in the period we're talking about. The Parliament had decided to abolish the Anglican bishops, and so there was no operating structure of church government. And so in that situation, the English Parliament, that was dominated by Puritans, stepped in and called this assembly to advise them as to how to restructure the church. That was really the task of the Westminster Assembly. It was not a regular synod or ecclesiastical assembly, but it was rather an advisory commission, if we can use that term, for the English Parliament. So for Luther, it was similar. We don't have bishops to make decisions. The rulers of society are the appropriate ones to do that. For Zwingli, it seems to have been more a matter of principle. This is the way it should be done, whether it's an emergency situation or not. And this is, as I said, this is called Erastianism. Thomas Erastus, who is credited with this view of church-state relations, was from southern Germany, not in Switzerland, but close to where Zwingli was. So, in the year 1524, by action of the city council, with the advice of the leaders of the church, the use of images, relics, candles, an altar in the church, and even singing was abolished. Now, from a Protestant standpoint, you might expect the first four, but what about the abolition of singing? What Zwingli had in the church in Zurich was not singing, but a kind of chanting, I think, without variation, a musical variation of the Psalms, for example. A recitation of the Psalms, but not singing of the Psalms. And I think back of this, there operates in Zwinglian theology what can be called a kind of Platonism that makes a sharp distinction and almost separation between the immaterial and the spiritual as over against the material and the bodily. And so Zwingli would think that music, he was himself a musician, played guitar and flute at least at home, but he felt that in the church this would be too much of an appeal to the senses, and he wanted the worship to be more spiritual than that. Well, you hear the recitation of Psalms with the senses, also you hear preaching with the senses, but maybe not with the same kind of emotional impact from music in the church. There were many, in the Catholic calendar, many, many festivals, saints' days, and so on. In Zurich, they kept four: Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, and Pentecost. And I think later on, Needham makes the point that the reaction against holy days really comes from the time of the Puritans, rather than from the first age or the first generation or two of the Reformation. Monasteries were abolished, and the funds that were realized from that were used for schools and hospitals. And when we come to the Reformation in Scotland, I'll probably have another comment about that. That was Knox's vision of what should be done in Scotland, but it didn't happen because of the greediness of Protestant nobles who wanted to get their hands on that money. So it didn't end up being used for the purpose that Knox envisioned. Communion was celebrated with use of a table in 1525. Now, here I find a conflict among my sources. Needham says that communion was served to people in the pews. I have another source that says they made use of a table. Well, I'm not sure which is right. I am somewhat doubtful whether they had pews in the church in Zurich. Because in medieval times, they didn't have pews in church. You stood for a long service. You know, we have a famous story in RP history about the riot that broke out in St. Giles Church when the minister tried to introduce a new liturgy called the Prayer Book of 1636. And a serving maid by the name of Jenny Geddes threw her stool at the preacher. Have you heard that story? Well, why would she have a stool in church? Well, if you were aged or infirm and couldn't stand for the whole service, then you took a stool with you. And I don't know the answer to this. Needham says it was served in the pews. I think it's in one of my other books. It says they had a table. So the use of a table became important, especially later on in Scotland. Needham gives you the order of service, and you can have a look at that. Quite a simple service with the Lord's Supper four times a year in Zwingli's plan. With people communing those four times, we'd said earlier that in the Catholic Church it had become standard to commune just once a year. He increases that to four, but he was not like Calvin, who wanted to have weekly communion, even though he wasn't able actually to accomplish that in Geneva. And Zwingli established a school for the training of ministers in Zurich. Yeah?
Do you know the thought behind that, the four-time?
Well, it was actually done at the time of these festivals. And I don't know beyond that, you know, that there was some profound principle, but it was in connection with the festivals that were retained.
Dr. Needham, what was the correlation between communion and excommunication? They didn't want to increase the number of times that the laity would participate in communion, right, because of excommunication?
Well, if I remember, that's his comment when he's talking about Calvin. Yeah, and but it's appropriate here. Opposition to frequent communion came from those who did not want sort of additional opportunities for people like themselves. They would be city council people who were perhaps rather worldly. They didn't want there to be additional opportunities for excommunication to be sort of obvious to everybody. Well, the communion controversy on page 15 now. Fierce difference of opinion, not now so much between Protestants and Catholics as among Protestants. And so Luther and Zwingli have an extended literary debate about especially the issue of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And I've given you some of the titles. So this went on. And there were face-to-face meetings as well. Talk in a minute about the Marburg colloquy. I think I'm going to wait till we come to Calvin to try to describe the various views on the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But just to say here briefly, Zwingli believed that the body and blood of Christ were not present in the elements or in, with, and under the elements, as the Lutherans said. The body of Christ, he believed, since the ascension, was in heaven and remained there, and that essentially the Lord's Supper was a time of special remembrance of what Christ had done as he came in human nature and suffered and died on the cross. It's often called a memorialist view of the Lord's Supper. As the debate continued, Philip of Hesse, one of the rulers in Germany, tried to find a way to end this division so that there could be a unity among the Protestants. He was threatened. He himself was a Lutheran, and there was a threat of a military attack from Catholics, and he wanted the Protestants to be unified, and so he called together a meeting at Marburg in 1529, and the big leaders of the Protestant movement were there, Luther and Melanchthon, Zwingli, and Ecolampadius, who was a companion of Zwingli in Zurich. And in preparation for this meeting, Luther drew up a statement of 15 articles that he hoped would be a basis for agreement as to what Protestants believed. And they agreed on about 14 and a half of these articles, but could not agree on the last half of the 15th article that had to do with the Lord's Supper. So let me give you that 15th article. It's about the Lord's Supper. In the matter of the 15th article, we all believe with regard to the supper of our dear Lord Jesus Christ that it ought to be celebrated in both kinds according to the institution of Christ. Now, can someone tell me from last Tuesday night what that means, in both kinds? Both the bread and the cup, given to lay people. So they're agreed on that. Also, that the Mass is not a work by which a man obtains grace for another, either dead or alive. Further, that the sacrament of the altar is a sacrament of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's non-specific, but in some way the sacrament of the altar is a sacrament of the true body and blood of Christ. And that the spiritual manducation, that means actually eating of the bread, are lower jaw is a mandible. Well, this is the idea of chewing the bread. But it says spiritual manducation. So a spiritual partaking of the body and blood. This is especially necessary to every true Christian. In like manner, as to the use of the sacrament, we agree that it was given by Almighty God just as His Word was, and was ordained that weak consciences might be moved to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus far, they agree. And now comes the last part, and this is not what Luther wrote, but after it was revised by the colloquy. Although at the present time we are not of the same mind on the question whether the real body and blood of Christ are corporally present in the bread and wine, yet both parties shall regard each other in Christian charity insofar as their consciences can permit, and both parties will earnestly implore Almighty God that He will strengthen us in the right understanding through His Spirit. Amen. So they can't agree on the issue of the whether the real body and blood of Christ are corporally, that is physically, present in the bread and wine. That's the point at which they disagreed. And Luther refused to acknowledge Zwingli and others who agreed with him as fellow Christians at this point. He refused him the right hand of fellowship. This is one of the tragic parts Reformation, the divisions that came so early on. And Needham on page 157 gives us the personal feelings of Luther on the one hand and Zwingli on the other. Luther wrote about Zwingli, "I cannot regard Zwingli or any of his teaching as Christian at all. He neither holds nor teaches any part of the Christian faith rightly, and is seven times more dangerous than when he was a papist." And then, not Zwingli, but Ecolampadius, who was his close companion, said about Luther, "Since he has lost control of himself, he believes that the greatest sin and the most unfair act in the world is to criticize him. We have here a miserable creature who smashes heaven and earth because we have told him that he too, as a man, might err, and that those who put their faith in him might miss the mark. Thus, according to him, we overthrow the entire faith. Not so, my brother, but we must not get it into our minds that the Holy Spirit is bound to Jerusalem, Rome, Wittenberg, or Basel, or to yourself, or to any other." I think when we see things like this, we need to be aware that though the Reformers were in many ways great and godly people, they were not perfectly sanctified. And when you get to be, people are hanging on your words and reading your works and so forth, it's easy to get an expanded view of your own importance. And I think Luther was not free from that, nor others as well. So I think here, sadly, the Reformers were not paying enough attention to passages like 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, in which Paul gives us some principles. You've had this recently, I think, as Wade's been going through Romans, principles on how we can deal with differences among us in the right kind of a way. Well, Zwingli didn't live very long. Because he got caught up in a military struggle between the Catholic parts of Switzerland and the Protestant parts. So the Protestants formed what they called a Christian Civic Alliance, and I give you there the names of the cantons that entered into that. They included the prominent cities of Zurich and Bern and Basel. So large and prosperous and powerful cities in Switzerland became Protestant, and they formed this alliance. In response to that, the Catholic cantons, which tended to be more rural, formed their own alliance. They called it the Alliance for Suppressing Heresy, and they actually engaged in war against one another. There was a first battle at a place called Kappel, 1529. Catholics were victorious there. Second battle in 1531, in which 8,000 Catholic troops faced 2,000 Protestant troops, and the Protestants were defeated, and Zwingli was wounded in that battle, and subsequently, I think the same day, killed by Catholic troops that found him. And the Christian Civic Alliance was forcibly dispersed. Subsequently, through negotiations, they arrived at a treaty which allowed each canton to choose its own religion. In the 16th century, almost nowhere is there a willing toleration of a diversity of belief as at the level of a church, a visible church. So the idea is every country or city-state or political entity must be held together by an agreement in religion. And where tolerance is granted, it's not done so out of principle, but because that seems the best solution in given circumstances. But they all aim that there will be a uniformity of religion within any given entity. And that's what happened in Switzerland, and that continued on, so far as I know, though Switzerland would be a secular confederation in these days, but still there are areas strongly Catholic, other areas that are strongly Protestant. After Zwingli's death, Henri Bullinger took over spiritual leadership, and was quite prominent and influential. He's especially known as one of the pioneers in what we call covenant theology, of believing that there's one covenant of grace that unifies the whole of Scripture, so that Old Testament believers were saved not by keeping the law, but by in faith in the promised Messiah who was to come, and so that they were saved in the same way as we. Paul says in Galatians that all who believe in Christ are the children of Abraham. And Bullinger was the primary author of an important Reformed confession of faith called the Second Helvetic Confession. Helvetic is a term that refers to Switzerland. So you could say the Second Swiss Confession, and it's the most detailed, I believe, of all the Reformed confessions. I will talk later. I had occasion to go and visit in the country of Romania, a large church there, a denomination there called the Hungarian Reformed Church, and their confessional statements are the Heidelberg Catechism and the Second Helvetic Confession are their two doctrinal statements. Well, we go on. Let me ask you if there are questions or comments about Zwingli. Lucas.
When you say that Zwingli allowed for and such and such and such, and Henry Bullinger took over spiritual leadership, were these official positions they were given, or are they just kind of the most influential preacher of the time and kind of were looked to and took over spiritual leadership in that capacity?
Well, these are, there's some autonomy between the various cantons. But in the case of both Zwingli and Bullinger, they were both pastor of what had been the cathedral church, the main church in Zurich, and therefore neither was a bishop, but each was the recognized leader because of being the pastor of the most prominent church in Zurich. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Well, it's like a county, or it's a political subdivision of the confederation that makes up Switzerland. I say county because we're talking about a small area, but if you think of the United States as a confederation, if you're from the South, at least, with states' rights and so on, they would correspond to states. But I think with more independence and autonomy, that would be true in our system. Any other? Amelia.
What was the name of the, did you say it was Luther's right hand?
Okay. E colum padius or pedius. I have trouble spelling on the board anyway, but I'll try it. It's in Needham, but E. colum. How do I do? Is that right? I maybe need to look at it. Oh, I've got it here. See if I have this right. No, I don't have it written down on the notes here. It's in the list of names. Do I need to revise and extend this? Is this right? Okay. E. colum pedius. One of the neat things, he even gives you pronunciation of difficult names down in a footnote, so that's helpful.
Anglicized.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. Well, and that leads me to talk about the next man, and in terms of Latin, I had Latin in high school, but not since, and I'm always a little unsure as to how to pronounce Latin, but as I hear people talking about this man, they pronounce it Butzer. Now, that's at least the German pronunciation, but this is a Latinized name. I think that C's in Latin need to be hard C's. Is that right? Bucher? But everybody says Butzer. So that's always a question when you're moving around languages. I've worked a far amount with the later Swiss theologian Karl Barth. And people who just see the name in a book will say, Karl Barth. But nobody that's sort of involved in the academic world will say it that way. You say it the German pronunciation of the TH, which is just a T sound. So Karl Barth or Barthianism. Some people are better at that sort of thing than others, and I'm not very good at it. Anyway, Martin Butzer. He's born in Germany, became a monk, and was a part of the Christian humanist movement. He was present at the Heidelberg Disputation. That was one of those early meetings in which Catholic Church was trying to persuade Luther to give up his heretical ideas. But at that disputation, Butzer became a Protestant, or embraced at least the faith of the Reformation. So he left the Dominican order. He married an ex-nun, was excommunicated, and fled to the city of Strasbourg, which is quite an important city in this early time, not least because Calvin spent 3 years there later, along with Butzer, and was strongly influenced by Butzer. He introduced there a new Protestant liturgy, actually became, he has more than just the place of a pastor, he becomes president of the Strasbourg Church Council. I think that makes up a number of congregations, becomes the president of that. But later on, 1549, was exiled because of a change in the political climate to England, and actually died in England 2 years later, 1551. At this particular period in England, just in the late 1540s, there were quite a number of very influential European theologians who were in England. It was during the reign of Edward VI, who was a Protestant, and became a place of refuge for those who were persecuted on the continent. So at this period, you had not only Butzer, but you also had Peter Martyr, who comes next in the notes, and also John Knox, and a Polish Reformed theologian by the name of John Alasco. All in England at the same time. While he was in England, I mentioned this Tuesday night, Butzer wrote a book called the kingdom of Christ. I think I said Tuesday, the dominion of Christ. That's William Symington in Scotland. Here, more accurately, the kingdom of Christ. In Latin, De Regno Christi. And this was written for to be a guide for young King Edward VI, who, by the way, was often called a young Josiah. Do you remember the boy who became king in Israel when he was, what, 6 years old? Well, Edward was 9 years old when he became king. The country was ruled by regents in his name, in one case an uncle of his, and yet he was apparently a very active young lad and very concerned about the gospel and about Christianity. And so Bucer wrote this to give him direction as to how to have England become a truly Christian nation. The thing I mentioned Tuesday night was, Bucer said to Edward, the first thing that you must do is to send godly preachers of the gospel to every corner of the land. Recognizing in England, by that very statement, an Erastian arrangement in which the king would pay the salaries of such people, of such men, and send them out. But then the idea was, as people respond to the gospel, and then they ask, how should we live? This is what ought to be done at the national level. And the book is really interesting in that it includes sections on things like marriage and divorce laws, economics, agriculture, recreation. Bucer says people need to have recreation, so there needs to be folk dancing, in which people will have the benefits of that and for their good health and well-being. So it's quite comprehensive in the areas that it covers. I've thought that myself, with our thinking about the RP Church, with emphasis upon Christ's kingship over the nation, we've not done a lot of work, and not many people have done a lot of work in trying to describe how that would work out in detail in the kind of area that I've mentioned. And we tend to focus on particular moral problems, marriage and divorce, Sabbath laws, particular issues like that, but not the broader areas of, say, how do you operate the penal system? What will the penal code be like? What would we say beyond generalities about Christian economics? I think Bucer's help is a good resource in helping us to start thinking more carefully beyond a limited number of issues with regard to what a Christian nation would look like. Bucer wrote commentaries on the Gospels, Psalms, and pastoral epistles, and Needham comments, he used the grammatico-historical method of interpretation, and that's mentioned a number of times. I thought I ought to say a word about it. In the time before the Reformation, for many centuries, the way of interpreting Scripture had been to find perhaps as many as four different levels of meaning in the Scripture. But the primary one was allegorical. And it's a little hard to describe, but you might think of it in this way. It's a kind of word association kind of thing. If you find that there's some reference to three in a text, then you might say, well, this is a reference to the Trinity, even though the text itself has nothing explicitly to do with the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's kind of word association. Here's three, well, I think about the three in one, so this must be about the Trinity. And that's at least one illustration. I have to tell you a story about a student sermon of none of my former students who are here. This kind of word association kind of preaching, which is not the same as grammatico-historical exegesis. I had a student had to get a text for a sermon, so he said, you know, I think I need to preach about the fact that there's a place in the Gospels where it says that a man went away and was in a far country. And he said, you know, I've been thinking a lot of us are living in a far country. So he had the sermon all worked out in his head. Some people are into drugs. Some people are into alcohol. Some people are into pornography. People are living in a far country, and they need to come back home. Well, the text that he was thinking about was the parable of the vineyard, in which the owner of the vineyard lends it out or leases it out to caretakers and goes into a far country. And so I said to the student, well, who is it in the parable that's going into the far country? Well, it's Jesus. He's gone away into heaven until the second coming. Do you mean to say that text is telling us that Jesus shouldn't be where he is? That's word association preaching, and it's a temptation if you're not carefully looking at the text. Well, grammatico-historical exegesis said you've got to look first of all at you've got to look at the Bible as what it is, namely real literature that operates like other literature. It's more than that, but it is that. So the grammatical part of it is looking at things like meanings of words and the grammatical structure of sentences, saying what does this sentence mean and then what does it mean in its context. And then the historical part of it is to say, well, the Bible was written a long time ago. We have to ask, where does this come in the history of redemption and in the history of revelation? So if we read a text, for example, in the Old Testament that says, you shall not mar the corners of your beard, that doesn't necessarily mean that all men ought to become Amish and let their beards grow and not trim them. But it had to do with a particular situation in which they were living then, probably with some kind of idolatrous symbolism in the way in which one trimmed a beard or something like that. So you have to ask, where in the history of the Bible does the text come and interpret it in that light? And that's a grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. I'm not going to comment now on his view of the Lord's Supper, but is very close to that of Calvin, which we'll talk about later. Bucer was greatly concerned about the unity of the church. He labored hard then to come at a teaching about the Lord's Supper that would overcome the differences. And along with that, he had a good bit of tolerance for Anabaptists, which was unusual in that day. Because of the Peasants' War that we talked about before, and because of the sort of worst-case scenario of the city of Munster that we will talk about when we come to the chapter on the Radical Reformation, Anabaptists came to be both hated and feared. And so to call anybody an Anabaptist was about the worst thing you could do. And so it was unusual among the Reformers, sadly, to have a more gentle attitude toward the Anabaptists. And Bucer would have them in his home and talk with them. Zwingli, I'm sorry to say, was involved in the execution of Anabaptists by drowning, a kind of ironic kind of method of death for Anabaptists. Though, and when I say that, I should also say not all Anabaptists believed in baptism by immersion. They did believe in, they rejected infant baptism and believed in believer's baptism. Not all practiced baptism by immersion. Doctrine of the Church, this also had an influence on Calvin, and I'll delay talking about that until we come and talk about Calvin. Peter Martyr Vermigli, he's Italian. I sometimes have made jokes either in synod or at seminary about the fact that we're getting all of these ministers who have their last names ending in a vowel. And it's a good thing. It's an indication of the way the Lord's been blessing the church with what you might call some cross-pollinization. One of the interesting figures that I've come up with is that in 1950 in the RP Church, there were 5% of our pastors who had not been raised in the RP Church. And that would be J.G. Voss, F.F. Reed, and F.D. Frazier, for some older folks who might remember those names. The last count that I've done in the last year or two, 70% of our pastors have been raised outside the RP Church. It's an amazing change in a half century. And one of those, let's see, it doesn't matter, a guy of Italian background, very interested now in Peter Martyr Vermigli, because he was a Reformed preacher and writer who came from Italy. Born in Florence, Italy. An Augustinian monk, prominent in that, but influenced by Zwingli and Bucer, and by a Catholic evangelical. I think we will come to him in the chapter on the Counter-Reformation. So he became a Protestant, 1542, fled from Italy to Strasbourg, and was there with Bucer, taught Old Testament there. Later, moved to England, where he taught theology at Oxford University. Later went back to Switzerland, taught Hebrew at in Zurich in after 1556, died in 1562. He wrote biblical commentaries. Drawn from his writings was a work on systematic theology, and I think you will understand from my comments last time about this title for such a work, Loci Communes, Common Places. What happened was that Robert Masson, using these common headings, went through the published writings of Peter Martyr and drew together what he had written on these various subjects. And that became then a standard theological textbook in some circles. He wrote a work also on the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, with a view very much like Bucer and like Calvin later on, and also a dialogue concerning the two natures in Christ. That's because... I'll just mention this at this point and then come to it when we talk about Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. The Calvinists included accused the Lutherans of being Eutychian in their view of the relation of the human and divine in Christ. And the Lutherans accused the Calvinists of being Nestorian in their view. Those were two early Christological heresies. And that's a teaser. I'll come back to that and talk about it later on. Well, I'm ready to move and talk, start to talk about Calvin after our break, but let me give you opportunity for questions or comments. Lucas.
You said the Loki Communion is also the name of
Melanchthon. Melanchthon's work. And there were others as well.
Okay, but this was a book edited by this Mason guy.
Yeah. Drawn from the writings of Peter Martyr.
Okay. And then was that Most Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist also a Peter Martyr work?
That's his direct work, yes. Okay, anything else? Let's take a break.